Well, this evening we need to gain some yardage. So no warm-ups. We're going right out on the field, and we're going to take up, following the outline this evening, under considerations for vocational choice at capital letter B, the suitability of a vocation. This being, in the arrangement before you, the second consideration that can be gleaned from our all-sufficient Word of God. A second consideration which ought to be brought to bear upon your thinking as to which line of work to pursue is that of the suitability or the fitness of a given vocation. To express this consideration in the form of a question, does a proposed vocation fit me? Am I cut out for a particular line of work that I have the eyes of aspiration focused upon? Or again, what calling or for what calling am I suitable? In view of the nature of various vocations, the varying skills required, the varying demands made, does there seem to be a match between those things and me? To what do I seem sufficiently adapted? In an era with regard to this consideration, will at length result in at least discontent and undue discouragement in one's work, if not, at length, outright failure. Now, when I speak of the matter of suitability, as you see on your outline, there are two particulars that are to be kept in view. The first being one's own God-given endowments. It is evident in the Word of God, it is evident in real-life experience, that God, in common grace and redemptive grace, has endowed men and women with particular abilities, aptitudes, capacities. Graciously, God has bestowed on His creatures gifts of ability and skill for which we are accountable to cultivate and productively use, both in what we might describe as the temporal sphere of life and the spiritual sphere of life. I would offer that this is evident in such a text as the parable of the talents. And reading briefly from Matthew 25, at verse 14, for it is just like a man, that is the kingdom of God, about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Now, broadly speaking, when the parable of the talents and Luke 19, the parable of the pounds, are interpreted, I would offer, having preached both at some length, that with the analogy of Scripture shining its light on the answer to the question, what are these talents? These talents can be identified as natural endowments, redemptive gifts, and the providential opportunities to use both. Our lesson, or the lesson, arising from the parable of the talents and the pounds, is the lesson of the duty to be productive stewards of what God has invested in us in terms of our talents, our capacities, our aptitudes. That men and women are endowed with such is evident further in the Proverbs. Quoting from Proverbs 18 at verse 16, a man's gift makes room for him. Not his polished resume, not his ability to talk a good game about his skills and accomplishments, but his gift. His God-invested, God-endowed talents, productively cultivated and used. A man's gift is a track to advancement, makes room for him, and brings him before great men. It's the use of his God-given gifts. In Proverbs 22 at verse 29, do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. With regard to a man skilled in his work, I read from Exodus chapter 31 concerning Bezalel. See, I have called by name Bezalel, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship. And again in Exodus chapter 35, at verse 35, he has filled them with skill to perform every work of an engraver, a designer, an embroiderer, etc. The point being that God grants the skill requisite for a given work. In Proverbs 25, going back to the Proverbs, verse 14, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. His words about his skills, his words about his talents, what he can do, what he accomplished, are false. They promise much, but don't deliver. But the point again is, God does give gifts. Granted, some men boast falsely of them, but even that is premised on the fact God gives them. The reality that men and women are endowed with certain God-given aptitudes is evident in the comprehensiveness of the following statements. Acts 17, 25. He himself gives to all life and breath and all things, including your gifts, your talents, your capacities. 1 Corinthians 4, 6. And what do you have that you did not receive? And in James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Those statements are indiscriminate, comprehensive, unlimited in nature, and thus, by deduction, they include a man or woman's aptitude for a particular pursuit. And then there is the lesson in Deuteronomy 8. That connects closely with this matter of one's aptitudes given by God. In Deuteronomy 8 at verse 17, regarding the warning to the old covenant people coming into the land and becoming proud and forgetful. Picking up at verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. We are self-made people and thus are warranted to congratulate ourselves. Verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. Language can't be plainer. It is He who gives you capacity, who gives you the requisite skill to make wealth. What was true of the old covenant people, young people, is true of you. It is He who gives you the power to make wealth. In this connection, Romans 12:3 applies. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Sound judgment, as the paragraph goes on. As for the gifts, and in this context, they are redemptive in nature, but by principle, they would include any gift God has given. Sound judgment as to the gifts God has invested in you. We are to endeavor to accurately assess, accurately identify our God-given aptitudes, because they are indices to our future pursuits with regard to work. We are to think so as to have sound judgment relative to the powers, capacities, and aptitudes with which we have been endowed. And we are to select an employment to which we are adapted in terms of those endowments. W.B. Sprague, in Letters to Young Men, writes, and I quote, "All men are constituted with the same general faculties, yet all do not possess them in equal degrees of strength. Nor are the same particular faculties always predominant in different individuals. Hence, it frequently happens that while an individual is admirably fitted for one kind of business, he has scarcely any talent for another. His usefulness must depend in great measure on selecting the employment to which he is adapted." John Murray writes in Principles of Conduct, "What path of life each individual is to follow in reference to this basic interest of life, that is work, is to be determined by the proper gift which God has bestowed. And this is the index of the divine will." I want to read further, and I trust to press this matter upon you from Sinclair Ferguson's little book, Discovering God's Will. And under the heading, Consider Your Gifts, Sinclair Ferguson writes, "This should provide a major help in discovering God's will. The God who is the provider of the circumstances and opportunities of my life is also the Creator who has made and fashioned me and given me the abilities and gifts I possess. He will not normally contradict His providences by His gifts. Rather, He delights to match them together and to watch His children's joy when they begin to realize how perfectly He has done so. This principle governs the life and fellowship of the church." And then he takes you to Romans chapter 12. "But let that principle also govern the entire life of the believer. Some of us have natural gifts which tend to be intellectual. Others are gifted in communicating with people. Some gifts tend to be social in their application. Others individual. Some are gifted by physical constitution as well as by natural temperament for manual labor. What we should all be learning as the children of God is that since He has made us and loves us, since for the sake of the Lord Jesus, He accepts us as we are in order to transform us into His image, we must learn to accept ourselves and the opportunities and the gifts God has given us, and we must use them all for Him. That is, in the providential opportunities for labor that unfold in our lives." Ferguson is saying that in the normal course of things, there is a match between those providential opportunities and the gifts God has invested in us. Recently, in recent months, I came upon a book that I was unfamiliar with. I'm familiar with it now, by a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, "What Every Man Wishes His Father Had Told Him." I recommend it to you. Our men at Boston Lake have read it. There may be a few things in here that we may see a bit differently, but on the whole, this is a marvelous book. And I might even say it's fun to read. The writing style of this pastor, Byron Yawn, is very effective. And quoting again with regard to this matter of the suitability of a vocation that fits us, and with the particular of that vocation corresponding to the gifts God has given us, I want to quote from page 60. He says this: "You can do anything you set your mind to." Maybe the most frequent bad advice parents give their children. That's exactly right. "It's untrue," he writes, "and it's misleading. I know parents are simply trying to encourage their kids, but you can't actually do anything you set your mind to." And then parenthetically he says, "Come play golf with me and I'll prove it." God gives people different gifts and capacities. Some people are simply better at some things than others. In every single case, a person's makeup limits his ability to succeed in certain things. The fact is, we are not good at everything. We can't actually do everything we set our minds to. What we should be telling our kids is, you can try to do nearly anything, but you can succeed only in what you should be doing. And what you should be doing is going to be to some measure indicated by the capacities God has endowed you with. And then addressing fathers, our job is to guide them, that is our children, our sons, to guide them in the discovery of what they should pursue. Part of being a dad is helping your son discover his calling in life. Our aim should be to help our sons locate their capacity, not decide how or where they should apply it. We don't decide what they're to do, but we are to help them understand what they should be doing. We have to pay close attention to the nuance of their personalities if we're going to do this. We have to be engaged if we're going to help them discover their calling. Many young men choose not to succeed simply because they've not discovered what they should be doing. A dad's job is to set his son up for success by helping him discover what this is. And the way that dad does it, among others, is to point out to that son, to that daughter, what God-given aptitudes are evident in his or her life. Now, there's at least two related principles to this matter of one's gifts. And the first principle, again going back to Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. The first related principle to this matter of endowment is our responsibility to exercise the endowment. That's the lesson of the parable of the talents, again, and the pals. God requires our active stewardship of what he has given. In the language of 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it, use it, exercise it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Our vocation ought to be thus suitable to our gifts in that our chosen line of work challenges our gifts, taxes our gifts, that we develop what God has imparted and develop them as grateful, faithful stewards. The Christian is to choose a vocation which calls out, which summonses the exercise and practice of his particular gifts. They're not to be dormant and latent, but they're to be exercised. A second related principle to this matter of our endowment is the principle that is revealed in Psalm 131:1. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. To say it in another way, with regard to pursuing a vocation, in regard to assessing one's aptitudes and God-given endowment, you must beware of getting in over your head. Getting in over your head because there's a mismatch. There's a disconnect between what is demanded and what endowments you have. Involving yourself in vocations which call for gifts and proficiencies that you do not have or do not have to a sufficient degree. Again, in the language of the old Puritan, Richard Steele, those who have capacities and endowments above their callings grow uneasy and discontented or lazy in them. Those who have employments above their capacities after some weak and unsuccessful attempts are discouraged if they are placed in more exalted stations of life, render their weakness the more conspicuous and prove a shame and a reproach unto them. On the one hand, our endowments that are an index of the pursuits of the of our potential and future vocations, these endowments must be exercised. And yet we better not get the big head and get in over our heads. Pursuing a vocation that God has not equipped us for. And again, going back to Pastor Byron Yawn, it is the job of parents to help you young people make those assessments. And especially the job of fathers. Now, regarding this matter of the suitability of a vocation, there is a second factor, as you see indicated on the outline, the matter of one's interest. Normally, not without exception, but normally, there must be a suitability between one's vocation and the interest and inclination of a person. If that person is to persevere long at his or her task, one's constitutional and temperamental leanings are to be considered in the realm of what vocation is suitable. Rarely does one remain productive over the long haul, become successful in occupation to which that one is temperamentally, constitutionally averse or indifferent to. Again, in the language of Richard Steele, people generally make the best proficiency in and most easily bear the inconveniences of those employments and situations to which their natural dispositions incline them. I believe he's saying, I think he's saying to those that they are interested in, they've got aptitude for and interest in. And what may be a test of such interest, of such constitutional inclination or disposition, I would offer one test is in the realm of diligence. Where is diligence consistently displayed in your endeavors? Where are you readily diligent, motivated? Proverbs says a lot about diligence in connection with work. Diligence being the virtue of steady, constant effort unto the accomplishment and completion of a task. Persevering exertion, persistence, close application of oneself to a given work, task, or business. Where do you demonstrate that? In the various pursuits of life. The answer to that may well be an index to where your natural inclinations, interest, aptitudes lie. While it is our duty to be diligent in all of the tasks assigned us, it is a sin to be careless, a sin to be negligent, a sin to be lazy. While it is our duty to be diligent in all of the duties and tasks assigned to us, yet it is observable that people are more readily diligent when engaged in tasks which interest them, things to which they're disposed. That is plainly observable in your academic studies. If you are enrolled in a class that you are interested in, then normally you're going to bring to that class a diligence in your preparation for it. We read books more readily, more carefully. We finish them when the content interests us. We are more disposed to work harder and longer when a given occupation is of genuine interest. The point is some careful thought by yourself and your parents, by people who know you best. Some careful thought relative to those kinds of activities that find you exhibiting high energy levels, sustained efforts, may indicate some of your baseline fundamental interest, and again be pointers to the will of God respecting vocational choice. All of this, brethren, or all of this, young people, having to do with the suitability of a vocation. Does a given vocation fit me? I'm setting out the God-given endowments and God-given interest, constitutional disposition, inclination. These are indices that can aid us in pointing to the will of God for our vocation. We come now to capital letter C, and this is a sobering one. The marketability or the profitability of a vocation. In the matters of vocational choice, an additional in the arrangement of the outline, a third consideration arising from Scripture is that of the prospect of demand, market demand, and gain. In that a vocation is to yield a material livelihood, in that a vocation is to enable one to pay the bills, to put food on the table, one must determine whether or not there are sufficient people out there in the real world who so want and so need your labors that they will actually pay you for them. Now that's sobering. And that can bring you down to earth. Such a realistic consideration bursts the bubble of many who live in the world of contemporary liberal arts. That's not a put down of liberal arts. But it's bringing you to face the hard reality. That the market for contemporary liberal arts may be a bit thin. One may determine, and maybe accurately so, that he or she possesses certain abilities that are artistic in nature, musical in nature, literary in nature, certain interest in the social sciences. And one may have real interest in certain fields that correspond to such. But the question that must be raised is this. What are the realistic prospects of being paid for those things? What real market demand exists? Can I really expect to make sufficient money to support my dependents, to give to the poor, to give gladly my tithes and offerings to the work of Christ? Can I really expect to make sufficient money to do those things? In the pursuit of those fields, it may interest me. I may like to draw, I may like to paint, I may like to sing, I may like to play the piano, I may like to do this or that, be a sociologist. But can you make a living? Is the market glutted? Another question. Is the market glutted with people of the occupation you desire? If so, if the market is glutted, do your skills excel to such a degree that you can realistically expect to enter the small circle of the few who may be making a living doing what you propose? We could ask that question of so many young men who have their eyes set in a delusionary way upon professional athletics. Really? You think you're going to break into that small circle? Not likely. Of course, there are other considerations about that too, but just with regard to realism. You're going to be playing the NBA, NFL? Oh, really? You think your powers, your capacities are so superlative that you're going to break into that very constricted circle of athletes who really get there? I mean, in terms of probability, it is remote. And young men do need to be sobered with that. The Bible indicates again that one's vocation must realize sufficient material increase to do, among other things, number one, provide for ourselves. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And again in 1 Thessalonians 3:12b, work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, at verses 11 and 12, attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders. What does that mean? Not being a parasite upon others. That's what it means. So that you may behave properly towards others, not having to live off them, ride upon their backs. And Paul says, not be in any need. Your needs are supplied by the work of your own hands. You must reap a sufficient material increase to provide for yourselves, to provide, secondly, for your dependents. One epitomizing verse you're familiar with, perhaps, 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And in that case, in the context, actually, the reference is to your elderly parents. Now, certainly that includes your own, your immediate nuclear family. But the reference is to your elderly parents. You're to provide for those who have need. Ephesians 4:28, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And then you're to provide for the work of God through his church. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth. These being our obligations, to provide for ourselves, to provide for our dependents, to provide for those who have genuine need, to provide for the work of God through Christ Church, these being our obligations, the point is we must seek a vocation that will generate adequate income. The real life consideration of what is marketable, of what is profitable. Young people must be seriously, realistically entertained that you can pay your own way and generously give. Proverbs 12:11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread. But he who pursues vain things lacks sense. Proverbs 28:19. He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. The fact is that at times, notwithstanding our own interest, and perhaps even some degree of one's particular aptitudes, some vocations in a given culture and in a given market can amount to vain things and empty pursuits in view of one's need to actually earn sufficient income. There may be a lot of things you would like to do, but the question is, can you make an adequate living doing them? If there exists no market, no prospect of sufficient gain, then there are other occupations you need to pursue. Now we come to capital letter D, the flexibility of a vocation. As to a vocation's flexibility, I mean that when you are assessing a potential endeavor, there is the consideration of how the task and demands of a given career are going to impact one's ability to faithfully discharge other duties. You've got duties beyond the workplace. We don't diminish those duties. They're central. They're important. They're a great mission field in addition to other things. But there are other duties outside the office, outside the workplace. Will the occupation being considered demand such time from me as to imperil the duties I sustain to my own soul, to my family's soul, to my church? While one's labor is a central aspect of life, it is not the only aspect of life. Christians have duties to let the word of Christ richly dwell within them. Duties in secret prayer. Duties with reference to the Lord's Day. Fundamental to which is the attendance at the stated meetings. The duties of the fourth commandment. Sanctifying the Lord's Day. How does a given profession bear on that? Fathers have duties to be actively engaged in bringing up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Husbands have duties to lead and love their wives. These duties and others cannot be rationalized away on the basis of overwhelming demands at work. Negligence of fatherly and domestic duties, inconsistency with duties to nourish one's own soul, to be integrated into the life of Christ's church, cannot be excused due to occupational pressures. The point is, under the flexibility of a vocation, one's vocation, a vocation being considered and assessed, the consideration of the assessment must take into into mine a framework, a broader framework of biblical priorities and goals. Again, in the language of W.B. Sprague, in his lectures to young men, he writes, "You are to beware that you do not neglect other collateral duties of equal or even greater importance, that is, in the interest of your work. If there is danger that you may not engage with sufficient earnestness in the duties of your worldly vocation, there is danger, on the other hand, that you may become so intensely occupied by them that they will lead you to forget that you have anything else to do in the world than to make money or hunt after fame. You have various duties to perform towards your fellow men from which nothing can absolve you. Duties to your family, to your friends, the community in which you live. You also have duties you owe more immediately to yourself and to God, such as the reading of scriptures, devout meditation, private devotion, everything that enters into the cultivation of the soul. You must never pursue any worldly vocation so eagerly that you shall not give yourself time to fulfill all these various classes of duties with rigid fidelity. That kind of diligence which looks with a cold eye on the obligations you have to God and exhausts itself in efforts to gain the world, no matter in what form, poisons the comfort, mars the character, ruins the soul." Another way of saying that is, do not imperil your soul in the interest of your vocation. "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What does it profit a man to gain the whole world of an eminent career, great career success, lucrative compensation, but do it at the expense of his family, do it at the expense of his conscience, do it at the expense of New Testament churchmanship? What kind of bargain is that? It's a fool's bargain. And thus this consideration of the flexibility of a vocation. Again, at the danger of self-display, although this doesn't have to do with me, it has to do with my son. But I can say I think our son is a good example of this. When our son was finishing up at BMI, he was pretty much on track to get into Navy flight school. But he also was on track to get married. And he knew himself, his tendencies, and he knew what flight school, should he get in, would demand of him. And he realized they couldn't have it all. No. That's a pipe dream. And that to pursue flight school and being a husband almost simultaneously wasn't going to work. So flight school, as perhaps glamorous as it sounds, it probably really isn't, but that was let go in the interest of surface warfare. Not that that's a cakewalk, but in his consideration of really this point, he saw surface warfare as more compatible with being a husband than the pursuit of flight school in naval aviation. Well, that's what I mean. Flexibility. You've got more duties than just your work. In Proverbs 15, at verses 16 and 17, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." And again, "Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." Great treasure. Great treasure from a lucrative, prospering career. But at what cost? Turmoil. The turmoil of a wrecked, neglected family that has been smashed upon the rocks of forgetfulness and neglect while the husband and father worked overtime. There's no biblical sanity in that. That's craziness. Better is a dish of vegetables. Better to settle for a lower standard of living in order to spend the time necessary to cultivate domestic love. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox. Being able to buy the best and the most because you and your career are prospering. But you get that fattened ox at the expense of hatred, hostility, contention, conflict in your neglected family. What kind of bargain is that? No bargain. Not to a sane man. Brethren, or young people, we must bring to this subject the flexibility of a potential vocation. The larger picture of biblical priorities, biblical roles that you're called to occupy, the array of biblical duties which devolve from those roles, lest you embark upon a vocational course which at length brings neglect and failure at the point of other and greater priorities, roles, and duties. And again, consider this in connection with the probable impact of a potential vocation and its bearing upon remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A measure of forethought now, a measure of foresight now, may well prevent you from some great dilemmas later. Now finally tonight, we're going to take up at capital letter E, the advisability of a vocation. A fifth consideration to be factored in as to the choice of vocation is the advice, the counsel of others. Those others who know you, those others who have experience and a track record in the vocations you are considering. In Proverbs 11, verse 14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 15:22, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. Proverbs 20, verse 18, prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance. The mind of those contemplating a calling, the point is, those minds ought to be open to, and those minds ought to be solicitous of the counsel of faithful men and women, beginning with your parents and going on to those who are presently engaged in the very vocations you are considering. They, better than others, know the nature, the demands, the rewards of a given vocation. They know what it takes to make it. They know what the perils are, what the pitfalls are. The matter of advisability means availing yourselves of their counsel. Further, others may be able more accurately to perceive one's own particular endowments. You don't see them, perhaps. Your parents do. You don't see them, perhaps. Others in your church do. Others may see your own God-given endowments and aptitudes and can bring an objectivity to such an evaluation that you can't. It would be a proud and foolish and hasty person who launched out into a field of gainful endeavor without having first sought the counsel of other faithful, wise, and older people, again young people, beginning with your fathers and your mothers. Now, with regard to this matter of advisability, the counsel of others, I sent out an email to our church, and I solicited their counsel. Something like, if you had my job, what would you tell these young people? If you were sitting down or standing up to speak, how would you advise them? I'm going to conclude tonight by reading some of the things that others wrote. Their advice. Now, granted, it's not tailored to your aptitudes and your interests and your blind spots, but it is sound advice. And further, it tends to summarize what we have considered and even perhaps preview where we're going tomorrow. I want to begin with a very brief message from a man in our church who is a real meteorologist, one who guides ships on the open seas. And if his weather reporting is wrong, it's much more serious than your picnic got rained on. He's a real weatherman with four children. He says, as to vocational choices, I know we as a family are in the midst of it, balancing interest, that is the interest of his children, endowments, and potential compensation. Sounds like he's been attending some of this. Balancing interest, endowments, and potential compensation for provision, especially related to our sons, I believe are some of the things that must be considered in choosing a vocation. Obviously, these and other factors must be bathed in much prayer and discernment. Well, there's some advice from a real weatherman. Then there is another man who works, broadly speaking, in the world of insurance. I believe more particularly, according to my understanding, in the world of workers' compensation, father of four. I would advise the young men, and ladies, don't feel slighted, your time is coming. Well, it's been here, but it's going to come in a very pointed way, God willing, tomorrow. I would advise the young men to consider what gifts God has given and how those gifts can be exercised vocationally to His glory in a lawful profession that can benefit fellow image bearers, provide adequate financial compensation, and afford time to cultivate relationships with wife and children. Sounds like he's been here too. Having chosen a preferred vocation, then to seek out the best available means of preparation for it and to start early. That's very good advice. Start early. Another of our men, a pharmacist and one of our deacons, a father of three, his advice to young people is a bit lengthier. I have tried, he writes, to incorporate the following factors in providing counsel to our kids. Number one, interest. It does little good to do a job well if your heart isn't into your work. Number two, aptitude. Are the raw materials there to begin a training or education? It is cruel to lead a young person to believe that they have the potential to become a neurosurgeon if they struggle with math and science. Number three, marketability. Why enter into a field of study if the job market is already glutted with recent grads looking for work? Number four, debt. Is it really wise to saddle a young person, especially a young lady, with $200,000 of college debt? Would another avenue of training be wise? Yes, it sure would. That's a whole other subject. This matter of the easy marketability of college loans, beware. And particularly beware if you're loading up those on college loans for a degree that really in the real world has very little use. Number five, compatibility with family life, churchmanship. This is something that seems to be overlooked too often. Will my future job allow me to be home at a decent hour with my wife and kids? What about the Lord's Day? What about prayer meetings? What about the level of stress that the potential job may bring with the expected bleed over into attitudes I bring home? Will my skill be helpful to needy brethren? Could my skill assist me in the rearing of my future family? And he writes in parenthesis, homeschooling, etc. Number six, related somewhat to number five, what about working conditions for a particular vocation? What kind of physical, psychological toll can be expected? These considerations ought at least to be thought of with respect to home life and longevity in the workplace. That being stated, somebody needs to take the hard jobs out there, and we ought to be spent well for the sake of our employers and the bottom line. Another of our men, former Army captain, another of our deacons, father of four, a nurse, anesthetist, a very responsible job. When you go into surgery, you'll find out how much. He says, I've used this on a few occasions, including with the young men in our church. And then he has an acrostic, chores. The C, core. Who am I at my core? A capitalist or a Christian? Well, I hope the answer is the latter. Not that the two are incompatible. At my core, though, I'm a Christian. H, home. Am I building a home? And then he cites boys, Proverbs 24:27. Girls, Proverbs 14:1. Prepare now for the future. Don't neglect the building of your home. Oh, opportunity. Am I taking advantage of time and talents God has given me? R, reasons. What are my reasons, my motivations for working or choosing a specific vocation? Am I looking for man's praise, money, or God's glory and eternal reward? E, example. What do I look to as an example? My dad, men in the church, men from the Bible? Am I an example to others? Will I be someday? S, serving. Am I looking to serve in my vocation? Also in my home and church. Some vocations lend themselves to serving more than others. He cites 1 Peter 4, 8-11. Some are called to kingdom services, pastors, teachers, missionaries, but not all of us. We are all called, though, to serve. Some God uses. That is to serve by providing finances for his church's advancement. That's absolutely true. Here's the advice of another. A recently married, recently commissioned second lieutenant in the Army, grew up in our church, now at Fort Bragg. He says, be patient. Consider. Do not be overly hasty. Listen to your father's perspective, as no one knows you as well as your father, and weigh your options. Secondly, prayerfully consider your goals and the prospect that someday you'll have a family to support. While you do this, trust that God, who made you, knows what you're best at. And if you seek to obey him and seek the kingdom of heaven first, he will be faithful to you. You don't have to be famous, rich, just responsible and honest. Be thankful to God and content for the opportunities you have. Do not get hung up on the opportunities you don't have. And do not sacrifice your spiritual well-being or financial viability for worldly ideals. Another man in our church, 30-plus years in the military, his counsel is something we'll take up tomorrow. Young men especially. What about you putting some skin in the game relative to serving your country? Why presume somebody else will? Why not you? Got a good answer for that? Why do you presume others go to Afghanistan? Why don't you go? You enjoy the liberties and privileges of this nation? What about its obligations? Take ownership of your nation. We've gotten accustomed to enjoying our liberties and the privileges, but with no skin in the game. And perhaps that's a reason why we're giving our nation away. This retired first sergeant to you young men is telling you, consider giving part of your life to military service. His wife, in her response, says, we need mechanics. We need craftsmen. We need electricians. We need plumbers. And young people, while there's no profit here, that is P-R-O-P-H-E-T, it's not hard to forecast that what's ahead is a different world than what many of us grew up in. And a trade that produces self-reliance may be very wise. We're in a changing nation. And the future of our economy, at best, is highly questionable. What happens if we utterly collapse? Economic history suggests that may be what's coming. Are you going to be able to function? Am I going to be able to function? Craftsmen and tradesmen have a much better prospect. They can do something. They can fix things, maintain things. My father, 88 years old, built and partially owned a business. He had a competitor in this very town, the Downingtown Iron Works. Had a supplier in Coatesville, the Lucan Steel Company. He employed in his career some 65 to 75 people. His advice is similar to that wife I just spoke of, the trades. And in his language, to branch out from there, getting a base of actually knowing how to do something with your hands. The advisability of a vocation. We do not know it all. We need the help, the input, the counsel of others. And I emphasize again, starting with your parents. You need their input. You need to listen. You need to have ears to hear. Well, God willing, tomorrow morning we'll take up in our next heading, providence and a vocation. There are providential factors that limit us. You know, there may seem to be a whole world of things out there, but there are providential factors that may narrow our choices to just a few. And we'll start up with that in the morning. Let us pray. Father, I pray that our considerations tonight would prove genuinely helpful to each young man and each young woman who earnestly and sincerely desires to discover and embark upon your will regarding their futures and their vocations. Father, give them help, give them wisdom. Help them to evaluate biblically along the lines we have considered and others that could be considered. And give them hearts once again to follow closely the carpenter from Nazareth. And hearts to represent you and the claims of the gospel upon sinners in the very manner and nature of their work. Help them, Father, to have the sensibility to prepare early, to be farsighted, to have the sensibility that the decisions they sow now will reap consequences later. We ask now that you would grant us a night of sufficient rest and refreshment, that we would be reinvigorated on the Lord's Day morning. And Father, be able to enter with our whole souls into the worship of your church that gathers in this place. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.